Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, as we watch what's happening in our world, everything from Israel to UFOs, we're going to cover it today on the program.
We certainly are, Jimmy, and we've got all our guests, and I know you're going to tell us who is coming up here in just a second. But before we do that, this program is all about teaching the Bible, and that's what we do. We, from Genesis to Revelation, we come on the program, we look at what's happening in the world. Well, I wanted to point out to our listeners that you have a special event going on, your daughter graduating from a one-year Bible program. Is that right, Jimmy?
That's right. She's at Word of Life Bible Institute. This is the place to be. And she's graduating, so I made it back from Montenegro, flew back here in Florida, getting ready for the graduation, and we do appreciate the fact that Word of Life goes in-depth in studying God's Word, Rick, and you're so right. That is so very important in our world in which we live today. Understanding God's Word, that He has a plan. God's plan for all of mankind is included in His Word. So, yes, we're here today. We've got Ken Timmerman. We've got David Dolan with our usual broadcast partners. Winky Medad is back talking to us about the vote that took place in Knesset, what that means. Don DeYoung is here and R.C. Merle. Well, we're going to get right on to all of those things today, and we're going to get started, Rick, with our first Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our good friend. He's our expert in geopolitical affairs. He's an author, an analyst. You could find out more about him by going to kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, we've got lots of things to get to, so I will get started right away. I want to bring up a name that we haven't heard for a little while. Kim Jong-un, North Korea, in the news this week, with people that we talk about all the time, Russia and China. Can you tell us about this little collaboration that's going on?
Well, the North Koreans held a big military parade in the capital, Pyongyang, this week, and the Russian defense minister and Chinese defense minister both came. This was quite unusual. They haven't done this in a number of years. And I think the main message, as these enormous new ICBMs that the North Koreans have test flown just earlier this month, I think the message is to us that this alliance between North Korea, this axis of evil, as it so to speak, is still active. It is reinforcing itself. And now the Russians, Putin himself, has said to Kim, thank you for offering to help us with our war effort in Ukraine. So it is now really a two-way street between Russia and North Korea, and less so between China and North Korea, because the Chinese dominate the technology exchange there. But the most interesting thing to me, Rick, was this military parade and the new Hwasong-18 ICBM. This is a solid fuel missile. It's the first time the North Koreans have ever successfully flown a solid fuel missile. They've tested it twice in the past 6 months. Earlier this month, it flew the longest test flight ever of a North Korean missile, 74 minutes. Experts believe that that gives it a range of over 15,000 kilometers, in other words, capable of hitting anywhere in the continental United States. And because it's solid fuel, it means we cannot detect it before launch. Liquid fuel, you can, because it takes time to actually put the liquid fuel into the rocket, but solid fuel is ready to go. And it's very difficult technology, and it would be very interesting to figure out where the North Koreans got it. Some people are saying Russia, but China has solid fuel rockets as well.
Well, one thing that we have talked about, this Ukrainian crisis, starting to alienate Russia, so they start to look for their allies. Of course, China has been an ally to them. You look at North Korea, maybe like-minded partners in crime, if you want to call it that. So they are essentially going around the world rallying their forces. We'll talk about more about that in a second. We're going to talk about Russia and China as the program goes on. Let's start with China. And we look back quite a few years ago when we opened our economy to China, and that was looked at as an essential move in order to create a dialogue and have some type of agreement with China. But you take a look at it, they are taking what they want, and they're exporting their culture. If you look at this whole situation, that is basically what's going on, isn't it?
Well, China would not exist today as an economic powerhouse without the United States. Not Europe so much, but the United States. It's U.S. technology. It's U.S. capital investment that has driven the Chinese economic miracle, if you want to call it that. And they are using it now to create a gigantic superpower militarily, economically, politically. And you mentioned them exporting now not just goods and services, but a way of life as well. I found particularly disturbing comments recently by Klaus Schwab, who's the founder and head of the World Economic Forum, the world global elitists, if you wish. And Schwab actually likes the Chinese surveillance state with these virtually limitless surveillance cameras all across communist China to watch what the citizenry is doing. They get social credits if they behave well. They can travel. They're allowed foreign bank accounts. If they don't behave well, they're basically put into a ghetto. And Klaus Schwab thinks that we ought to adopt that lifestyle in Europe and in the United States so we can be run by a tiny global elite who will tell us peons what we ought to do. I think that is abominable, and I certainly am sure most of our listeners would not accept living in that kind of state either.
Absolutely not. And that is one of the reasons keeping tabs on China is one of the main things we do when we talk to you about geopolitics. Well, let's look at Russia now, Ken. And Ukraine has had their push. And it seems to me, and maybe you can answer this question, it seems to me like whoever's on offense does poorly, whoever's on defense does well, because Ukraine has stalled. What's the situation there on the ground in Russia and Ukraine?
Well, the Russians have dug in heavily. They have really deep multi-tiered defenses. They have tank traps. They have trenches. They have minefields. It's been very difficult for the Ukrainians with this counteroffensive this summer to penetrate those defenses. They have made some progress, in particular this week. And Zelensky has talked about recapturing villages in the Donetsk and in Russian-occupied territories. And that seems to be true. There's geolocated video footage that shows Ukrainian troops having made progress and having captured some of that territory. But frankly, I think this offensive has stalled. They're taking pretty significant losses from everything I can see. And, you know, you just have to come to this. What is this war really all about? It's now been going on for over 2 years. It's a totally useless war. They're getting to a stalemate on the battlefield, really. And we're going to go back to 2014, the status quo in 2014. So you'll have had tens of thousands of Ukrainian casualties, probably 50,000 Russian casualties. For what? This massive bloodletting just to get back to the front lines that existed 8 years ago.
Vladimir Putin was in Africa for the Africa conference, and lots of stories coming out of there. One of the big ones that I saw is he is actually offering free grain to the African countries for basically partnership.
That's right. And I think, you know, don't think that we can continue to whack Putin and nothing's going to happen, that he's not going to make counter moves. I think Africa is one of Putin's counterplays. He's trying to outsmart us, outflank the United States by this offer of free grain. At the same time, of course, that he has cut off Ukrainian grain supplies to Africa and Europe. And this was after the Ukrainians attacked the Kerch Bridge, this famous bridge linking Russia to the Crimean Peninsula. Very important to Putin, that bridge. He was on the first truck, by the way, that opened it up in 2018. And now the Ukrainians have attacked it twice. Putin is not happy about that, and he is going to respond. I want to say one more thing, though, about this Ukraine war. I think it's important, Rick. There were plenty of opportunities before the war actually began for a negotiated settlement. Putin was asking to talk to the West. Washington didn't want to talk to him. And we find that, you know, there are many people from President Biden on down to his Secretary of State and others at the State Department and the Department of Defense who really had this notion that they could use Ukraine to topple Putin. And that's really what is behind this war, I think. It has been a futile effort. Putin has not been toppled. And I think it's also terribly dangerous and terribly destructive.
Well, neither you nor I are pro-Putin or pro-Russia, but at this point, where this war is right now, we need to have a serious talk. I believe we need to have a serious talk about where we go from here, because like you said, a senseless stalemate. Well, I talked about it a little bit with that grain deal that Russia was doing. If I could, I'd like to finish off the program by asking you a little bit about this. It seems Ukraine, Russia, breadbaskets of Europe, feeding Europe, and of course, in this high-tech society that we live in now, famine should not be a part of our vocabulary because of all the ways that and the technology that we have to grow food. But it looks like Russia might be beginning to weaponize food. Do you see that?
Look, there is this issue of the Ukrainian grain exports we mentioned earlier. Russia had negotiated a deal with help of Turkey to allow those exports to go out to Africa and to Europe. And as they have decided to cut those exports, they're giving away their own grain to Africa. This is food politics. The United States plays food politics as well. We offer free grain and free rice to countries around the world to buy friendship. The Russians are doing the same thing. I don't think you can really accuse them of starving Europe or starving Africa when they step in with their own supplies. They're offering technology. In Africa, they're offering them university training and other things that the United States has stopped offering. So I think really Russia is telling the world we are still a great power. And in fact, we may be a greater power than the United States. This is not the kind of message that a U.S. administration wants to hear. And it's not the kind of message I think that Americans want to hear.
Well, Ken, as always, so many different facets to all of these complicated conflicts across the world. We look at these things as setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled, and you help us navigate and figure out what is really going on. We appreciate it so much. Thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
Always my pleasure, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. And remember, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update with David Dolan, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Niger's coup threatens stability in West Africa. Security forces locked the president down, holding him captive in his home. The mutinous soldiers called their actions a coup, and the army added its support yesterday. It's the region's seventh military takeover in the last 3 years. World Mission's Greg Kelly says coups lead to gospel opportunities, though. Pray that the current power struggle won't destabilize Niger. Back in the U.S., the On Eagles Wings team is wrapping up its Summer of Hope outreach this weekend. On Eagles Wings, a division of Ron Hutchcraft Ministries, brings the hope of Jesus to Native America. Native Christians share their hope stories on reservations throughout the U.S. Many Native people think Jesus is the white man's God. The On Eagles Wings team shows them that this isn't true. The team needs your prayer as they visit the final reservation. Pray for open hearts and gospel opportunities. Mission Network News is a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Have you always wanted to visit the land of Israel? Imagine what it would be like to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. With Joshua Travel, you can visit Israel past, present, and prophetic. The Bible will come alive as you see places like the Shepherd's Field where our Lord was born, Caesarea Philippi, Cana of Galilee, Capernaum, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden Tomb. You'll even experience an exciting boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. You'll visit each site with Bible in hand as we take the time to not just visit the sites, but to help you understand their importance to our biblical heritage and to our prophetic future. We will place special emphasis on the eternal city of Jerusalem, the most important city in the world, and the place from where Jesus will rule and reign one day. Call Joshua Travel today at 423-821-3635 to find out more about this trip of a lifetime, or you can visit us online at joshuatravel.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is our Middle East news update. We look at things going on around the Middle East, but specifically Israel. And this week, we certainly have plenty to talk about. This week, as usual, we have Dave Dolan with us. He's a journalist. He's an author. Thanks for joining us, Dave.
It's a blessing to be with you as usual, Ray.
Well, lots going on in Israel. We could probably talk for a long time, but let's try to summarize it as best we can for our listeners. There was a vote this week. If you could just give us the brief explanation of what that vote meant, and then, of course, the kind of the chaos that followed it.
Well, of course, it's the judicial reform program that has been extremely controversial in Israel since it was first announced, I think in January, that the new government was planning to amend some of the rules and basically weaken the power of the Supreme Court to a certain extent. The first part of that revision or updating was passed on Monday by the Knesset, as you said, in a 64-0 vote because the opposition walked out of the session and didn't vote at all. But every member of the ruling Likud party and of the parties in the coalition voted for it, all 64. There was immediately major street protests, but actually even beforehand, thousands of people gathered outside the Knesset building. They tried to block the entrance so that the parliament members could not get in. The police were involved. There was water cannon and rioting later in the day, and several major highways were closed. There were several injuries, both of the protesters and the police. And of course, the left wing in Israel does not want to see any changes to the powers of the Supreme Court. And we continue to have calls that this is a dictatorship. Netanyahu is leading a coup, some said. And the opposition leader, Lapid, said that he was dismantling Israeli democracy. Very strong statements that, of course, whipped up the people. And this continues, though. He has said that he'll propose nothing more until at least November, Netanyahu has said, and he'll try to get the opposition to sit down like he did before this vote, to, you know, negotiate to see if they can come to some sort of an accord, because there are many in even the center and some in the left that see that the Supreme Court has become too strong and, you know, that it's gotten a little out of whack and there needs to be some reforms. So he's again calling upon the opposition to join him in talks, but it doesn't look like they're in any mood to do so. So the deep divisions continue.
Well, we'll talk about this situation a little bit more with Winky Madah because there's many different aspects of it. I'd like to talk about how this is going to affect the relationship between the U.S. and Israel. First of all, the United States does provide aid to Israel, and the current administration, the Biden administration, is very anti-judicial overhaul because the way this is being framed in the media as a quote-unquote end to the Israeli democracy, there are many on the left who did not like Israel in the first place. Could they be using this situation as an excuse to cut ties with Israel or weaken U.S.-Israeli relationships?
Oh, they're clearly doing that, Rick. The left wing and the Democratic Party, of course, the socialists have been gaining strength for many years now. They represent a pretty major bloc within the Democratic Party. The Republican Party is still pretty pro-Israel for the most part, but even there, there's been an erosion of support with more isolationists who don't want to see U.S. aid going anywhere, don't want to see U.S. involvement in the war in Ukraine, et cetera. So Israel's aware of all these things. But the White House spokesperson after the vote said, we strongly oppose this, as you said, the Biden administration strongly opposes it. And she said that, you know, it was one-sided and that nobody else was involved. Well, that's because the opposition walked out. And how many votes in the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives in recent years have been strictly partisan? I mean, the majority of them have been. That is the trend not only in Israel, but around the world. But again, this was a democratically elected government. The vote was held, and the right-wing bloc got 64, a majority of the seats. And I pointed out in a message I sent on Facebook this week that the Likud leaders and the leaders of the other parties all announced during the campaign that they would be proposing judicial reforms. They've been talking about this for years, but that if they won a majority, they would begin to implement some of these things. So all of the voters, the majority of the voters that voted for them, knew this in advance. So it's certainly not the end of democracy or something like that. But those who oppose U.S. aid to Israel. Israel gets $3.8 billion a year. That sounds like a lot, but Rick, it was actually raised by Obama, President Obama, after the Iran deal that he pushed through occurred, and Israel was upset with that deal. And so he said, well, we'll compensate by increasing our aid. But according to U.S. law, all of that aid must return to the United States. It must be spent in America. So it goes back to Boeing. It goes back to all the defense contractors in the United States to provide Israel with the weapons and materials that they need to survive in a very hostile Middle East. So, you know, it creates U.S. jobs, it adds to the U.S. economy. And I pointed out last week that we've already given over half of what Israel's gotten in the last four decades to Ukraine in just the last year and a half. Of course, a war going on, but nevertheless, just to put it in perspective, Egypt gets $3 billion a year, other countries get aid, and the U.S. has always felt it's a good investment because the alternative is probably a major Mideast war, and that would have economic, political, financial consequences all over the world.
Well, so many different angles to this story as it's going on. I think a lot of it is about politics. I've said that before. But we look at it, this division, it's a division not only internally, and maybe you could speak on that as well, as the essentially the secular Jewish Israeli versus the religious Israeli, who has more of an interest in the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, even the areas of Judea and Samaria. So there's a schism there, and it's also providing an opening, potential opening for Israel's enemies, of which they have no shortage of.
Well, there's no question that Iran is gloating and Hezbollah and Hamas and others are watching the situation very carefully. But yes, Rick, you know, I moved to Israel in 1980. I worked for CBS and other news outlets. And this deep division has always existed. There are basically two societies in Israel, the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox mostly keep to themselves. They mostly live in neighborhoods and areas that are like-minded people there. The secular Israelis, who are a majority in the country, but a slimmer majority every year because the birth rate is much higher in the Orthodox community, in the conservative communities, they live a totally different life. You know, the gay rights parades in Tel Aviv, and they are just very, very different in their outlooks. And of course, there's that in the United States between Christians and non-Christians and others, but it's much deeper and much longer lasting. In fact, it really goes back to the division of ancient Israel when Judah broke away from Israel, or Israel broke away from Judah, actually, and we had two states, essentially. So this isn't anything new. And there are those proposing, by the way, Rick, that that happen again. There's a group led by a 33-year-old reserve soldier, officer, actually, who's proposed two states, New Israel, he calls one, and Judea, he calls the other, and that Jerusalem and the more conservative cities, the more religious areas, would be part of Judea, and Tel Aviv and Haifa and the other coastal cities mostly, and kibbutz settlements would become part of the New Israel. So a five-stage proposal he's put forward, and he reported this week, he was interviewed this week on several media outlets in Israel. He said that the interest in his proposal has grown significantly in the past year, and especially in the past week, and many people are visiting the website that talks about it. But it seems to me that's not likely to happen anytime soon. But as you know, there's prophetic implications there as well. I won't go into that right now, but watching the situation closely.
There certainly are prophetic implications, and that's why we follow the political, because we say the political sets the stage for the prophetic to be fulfilled, and that's certainly what's happening. Well, Dave, so much to talk about, but we'll have to continue on another time. We've run out of time, but thank you so much for staying up on top of this. Thank you for being with us today and educating our listeners, and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
Glad to do it, Rick. God bless.
Well, we're going to take a break right now on Prophecy Today, but when we come back, we still have several guests to get to in the second half hour of the program. We'll start out with Winky Madad. Winky will come, will help us to continue our Middle East news update as we, again, get Winky's perspective on the judicial overhaul that's taking place in Israel and the quote-unquote end of democracy. We'll get Winky's thoughts on that. We'll also talk about the secular religious divide that Dave brought up. It's something that we've been monitoring in Israel right now, and it has prophetic implications as well. We also have a story on the Temple Mount that Winky will address for us. We're going to talk with Don DeYoung about UFOs. Seems to be a hot topic all around the world right now. And then R.C. Murrow with the FedNow program. You won't want to miss that. Stay tuned right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Every believer needs to understand Bible prophecy. Whether you're a novice or a student, we are here to help you. Just visit prophecytoday.com and click on the link for the Prophecy Bookstore. There you will find a large selection of CD sets, DVDs, and books for the Bible prophecy student written by Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and other prominent scholars. While you're there, be sure to check out Dr. DeYoung's latest series called Presidents, Politics, and Prophecy. This series examines how God has used human leaders in general, and specifically the last seven U.S. presidents, to set the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. This was shot on location in Washington, D.C., and is available on DVD or as a 10-hour audio series on CD. Be sure to check back often for special deals. You can visit prophecytoday.com and click on Bookstore, or you can go directly to prophecybookstore.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Coming up in the next half hour, R.C. Murrow talking about FedNow, and a very quiet announcement to the beginning of that. And then, of course, we have Dr. Don DeYoung coming back and speaking to us about UFOs, and that's been in the news lately. But Rick, let's get started with Winky Madad explaining the situation in Israel as it's happening right now.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Madad with us. He's a good friend, and he's been on with us now back-to-back weeks because there is so much going on in Israel. Winky, thank you for taking time to join us today.
A pleasure and a privilege. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, Winky, I've been informed by reliable sources that you no longer live in a democracy. I'm kind of being a little tongue-in-cheek here, but I just wanted to ask you about this first step in the judicial overhaul bill. Can you give us a quick synopsis and what your take is on the situation, not only the passing of this bill, but then the resulting protest?
Well, of course, what has happened is that the anti-reformists have gotten the upper hand in terms of dictating the language and the terminology. The truth of the matter is that beginning in the 1980s, a small group of about 10 to 15 people, most of them Supreme Court justices and a few law professors, have altered the ability of the Knesset and the results of the elections to be on equal footing with the court. And the court has done that in expanding judicial, shall we call them instruments or doctrines or whatever, in order to completely maneuver around any other power that has been authorized to them by law. And I think we've discussed this before, but I'll just point out one, which of course the bill that was just recently passed last week deals with. The judges came up with an idea that they were the ones who would decide what was reasonable in a decision by a government ministry or any other government institution of administration. For example, hiring someone, appointing someone, issuing a budget or denying a budget, etc. And to do that, they said they are the more enlightened people. In doing so, they completely went up against the very democratic principle of what the people want, as long as it doesn't go against the law, is what the people should get. And that's what we're talking about.
Winky, we touched upon it last week. I think this highlights a larger divide, and that divide is between the religious and the secular. Maybe that's oversimplifying it just a little bit, but I read a story in today's Tisha B'Av, and this is where the Jewish people mourn the loss of the Second Temple. And I read an article where somebody essentially said this vote, this overall vote, was a loss of the Third Temple and equated it to the loss of the Second Temple in 70 AD. Is there, I just felt like that was highlighting an example of this divide that exists in Israel.
One thing I can say, either because of the weather, which is very hot here, or because they have nothing else to do, a lot of people are going into mass hysteria. I've been listening to people on the radio, on the television. I must say, I saw a professor of medicine, high official in a hospital, say this law will cause Israel to be non-democratic, which will then harm the medical services. I don't quite understand exactly how that's going to go down. I mean, if anything, anybody knows, the medical services here in Israel are very professional. They're on the highest level. Many Israeli doctors are wanted abroad for all sorts of services. There's what we call medical tourism in Israel, where many people all over the world come to be operated on and be dealt with here. And somehow this reform is going to affect medicine. How it's going to affect medicine? He was at a loss almost to say. He began to say something about budgets or who's going to be appointed. Well, I can tell you that good and bad people have been appointed for the past 70 years in Israel to every single governmental position. You don't need the laws being passed now to goof up appointments. But I am astounded at the irrationality and the nonsensical positions and explanations for their positions. I'm talking about the anti-reformists, to go out in the streets, to block roads, to try to harm Israel's economy, and worse, including, of course, causing reservists not to go back to service in the military.
Certainly is quite a bit of hysteria, hyperbole floating around, and that's why we're here on this program just trying to explain what's going on. Well, speaking of hysteria and hyperbole, I saw today that the minister, Ben-Gvir, controversial minister, went up onto the Temple Mount, and across the Arab world and even in a lot of the mainstream media, they said he was storming the Temple Mount. Could you tell us what happened today there?
Very simply, he went up for about, 30 minutes. He entered the Temple Mount, as thousands of people and probably many people listening to this program have done before. He made a circumference from the Mugrabi Gate, going across the Temple Mount precincts, made a left turn, and walked out again of the chain gate. And that was it. I mean, and he stood still for maybe about 3 or 4 minutes. Obviously, he was communing with the divine, according to our practice. He did not set a fire. He did not break down a door. He did not spit. He did not prevent any other Muslim from doing what any other Muslim was doing up there. And as I've repeated many times, if you carefully look at Article 9 of the Israel-Jordan Peace Treaty, it says there that both countries are to honor and to put into practice freedom of worship for all religions. So I don't know what's the problem here. They might be upset for some silly reason, like they don't want Jews in their holy place, which is built on the Jewish holy place. But that doesn't mean that the whole Middle East and the United States State Department has to go bonkers over such a visit. He's call him a tourist and ignore whatever else he was doing.
That's why I have you on here to answer those questions. And we know, I mean, even the Biden administration here was condemning this visit, which, like you said, all it was a walk around an area where the negotiated agreement says you can, and common sense says that people of different faiths should be able to at least be on the Temple Mount, no storming of any type of mosque. going on just on the Temple Mount. Well, final question. There's a late-breaking story, and you could maybe just give us your thoughts on it because it's not fully fleshed out yet, but Thomas Friedman, somebody who we talked about last week on this program, came out with an article where he said that the Biden administration is thinking about a normalizing of relationship between Saudi Arabia and Israel. And now this, of course, would include the U.S. as a guarantor and the Palestinians as well. Kind of very controversial. Nobody actually knows what's in it, but they're saying that maybe an agreement to never annex the Western Bank, or what they would call the Western Bank, what we call Judea and Samaria, and who knows what else Israel would have to give up. What do you think about this story, even though, we don't know the details? What do you think about this story and where it's headed?
Well, Thomas Friedman has been the shadow Secretary of State for about 30-odd years or so, and I'm sure he's been directing a lot of the policy decisions by most Democratic administrations that I know of, and I happen to have met and actually have dealings with him on a personal level. He's been an anti-Zionist since his college days. He pushed all sorts of plans, including a previous Saudi plan from about 35 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, in the 1980s or so, and I'm sure he's trying to push another one. As to the aspect of never annexing, I just want to put it a little bit in perspective for your listeners, and I'm sure they know most of this, but maybe they need to hear it again. The Arabs rejected a Jewish state in 1948. They fought through terror a Jewish state from 48 till 1956, 57. That was the Fedayeen phase. The PLO was founded in 64. They attacked again. The Arab states attacked in 67. To give up Judea and Samaria with its historical, cultural, religious, and economic and strategic security value. And we now, if you're listening in, we now have rockets being developed in the northern Jenin area of Samaria. So to do that, to ask Israel on the background of all that history and the current threat of Arab terror, forget about what I just said about 75 years of Arab terror, it would be suicidal. It just can't be. It's not rational. It's not normal. If the name of the game is compromise, I always ask, okay, what are you willing to compromise, Arabs? Mr. Abbas, are you willing to compromise on anything before I even agree? Because you were the aggressor. Israel was not the aggressor. And I think this has to be put into some of Thomas Friedman's columns a little bit more honestly, or at least letters written to the New York Times. But I don't think we're going to get there.
Well, Winky, as always, you do a great job of giving us the rest of the story, I would say, as we look at the situations, these things that are reporting in the mainstream media, things that you hear. You do a great job of giving us historical, political, religious context. We appreciate it so much. Thank you for joining us for a second week in a row. And if things continue on, it may be a third week in a row next week. Thank you very much, Winky, and we'll talk to you again soon.
Thank you, and goodbye to you and our listeners.
You know, each one of our broadcast partners are men of God and or people that are very knowledgeable about world events. This gentleman, R.C. Murrow, is a man of God, and he's knowledgeable about finances around the world, the banking system, what's happening. He has a website. Welcome to the program, R.C.
Good to be back with you, Jim.
Yes, and give us your website real quick.
Yes, prophecytracker.org.
Yes, prophecytracker.org. Go there. He maintains it daily, updating it, and a lot of good stories. And you just sent me a note the other day and told me about something, an event that took place that we have been reporting on. On July 20th, the Federal Reserve announced that the FedNow program became live. And what you told me was a very quiet launch. What is going on?
You know, Jimmy, that is correct. And in fact, the launch of the Fed's instant payment system was so quiet that if not for our financial editor, I would have missed it probably for a few days.
Mm.
What is curious is that the launch of FedNow is eerily similar to how the Biden administration and the Federal Reserve have downplayed CBDCs, central bank digital currencies, for the past 3.5 years. All the while, they were issuing Executive Order 14067 on March of 2022, assessing the technological infrastructure and capacity needed for a U.S. CBDC, writing white papers, and even test marketing the CBDC in the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. You know, it's important to state that FedNow is not a central bank digital currency. It is, however, an important step towards it. Unlike publicly owned PayPal, MasterCard, and clearinghouse-operated RPT, which stands for Real-Time Payments, which is one of the biggest instant payment services, the Federal Reserve Bank will now operate and service FedNow, shifting more and more power to the control of the central bank.
RC, we have done over a dozen interviews going back at least 3 years, some with my dad, on central bank digital currencies. In one interview, you reported that over 90 central banks were exploring digital currencies and that those banks represented 95% of the global GDP. That doesn't sound like something they can downplay for very long.
No, it really isn't. Actually, when it comes, FedNow and the soon-to-follow CBDC will be the biggest thing to happen in the financial world since 1971, when Richard Nixon ended the convertibility of the U.S. dollar to gold. That paved the way for the Federal Reserve's no-holds-barred money printing that financed endless wars, wasteful government spending, and created a massive devaluation of the U.S. dollar. You know, just since 2009, the Fed has created over $15 trillion that bailed out Barack Obama's 2008 financial crisis with $4 trillion, Donald Trump's $6 trillion COVID crisis, and Joe Biden's $5 trillion non-crisis, which were gifts basically to cronies and donors of a non-crisis. Without the Fed's ability to print money at will, none of that could have happened.
No kidding, right? So why is FedNow being launched quietly?
You know, that bothered me as well. And last Saturday, I started looking into it. My first stop was the Mises Institute interview titled How the Fed Could Bring in CBDCs Through the Back Door. It was taped with Robert P. Murphy and George Gammon, owner of the podcast called Rebel Capitalism. I have the interview, by the way, on Prophecy Tracker. The idea they proposed is to slowly enhance FedNow with bells and whistles that will entice customers. For example, when pricing overseas payment systems like ACH automation and RTP real-time payments, the Fed can now transfer money at significantly lower costs, making real-time digital money transfers for customers through credit unions, banks, more expensive until customers give up on cash wires and checks completely. While critics continue to question the need for the Fed to provide instant payment services, the Fed says this, and I quote, FedNow is not intended to kill or replace other money transfer options like Venmo or Cash App, PayPal, or Zelle. What the Fed didn't say, though, is the word yet. On April 23rd, presidential candidate Robert Kennedy said this, quote, FedNow is technically not a CBDC. It is a powerful facilitator of one. Before mass adoption of a CBDC current system becomes possible, a backbone such as FedNow needed to be created. Kennedy called CBDCs the slippery slope to financial slavery.
So with FedNow in place, will a CBDC follow soon?
You know, it may be here already. The soft launch of FedNow could be the way a CBDC becomes implemented slowly and quietly so that almost no one will notice until it's too late. Imagine the hullabaloo if one day an announcement was made that every citizen in the U.S. had to turn in their dollars for a digital entry called FedNow. It would be much smoother and less tumultuous if paper money dies a slow death. Robert Kennedy added this, the Fed will likely limit its CBDC to interbank transactions, but we should not be blind to the obvious danger. A CBDC tied to digital ID and social credit score will allow the government to freeze your assets or limit your spending to approved vendors if you fail to comply with arbitrary diktats like vaccine mandates. Jimmy, imagine the power that FedNow and CBDC will give to unelected bankers and government bureaucrats. Loans could be given to select people groups at zero interest rates. Or the Fed could create universal basic income for selected groups while denying others.
Yeah. You know, and it's very interesting, RC, you and I haven't talked about it yet. I just got back from Montenegro. But, you know, they could lock you down if you're busy doing mission work or sharing Jesus Christ in a nation, they could just shut you down and you couldn't get out of the country. You couldn't do anything because we do everything with our, with a credit card. And I see how they could shut you down real easily and lock you in a place. Yeah. So RC, as always, how does this relate to Bible prophecy?
On our website, Prophecy Tracker, Jimmy, we call the coming new financial order the infrastructure for the future dictator. When Antichrist arrives, he'll have 3.5 years to win over an unrepentant world, followed by 3.5 years where he'll be exposed as Satan's man. Revelation 13:4 asks the question, who can make war with him? To which the only answer is Jesus Christ, who will destroy Antichrist with the brightness of his coming.
RC, thank you for keeping us aware, and I know we've had a lot of response to our interview on AI and watching digital currency, certainly a one-world systematic process of thought, philosophy is coming into place. Globalism is here, and we need to be prepared as the body of Christ. RC, thank you so much for taking the time today. Keep us aware. We appreciate it.
Thank you, Jimmy. Thanks for having me. God bless.
Yes, prophecytracker.org is his website. Make sure you go there and take a look at that. Well, I was looking at the news this last week, and again, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. So this is something that was clearly in the news. People are very much concerned about it. Ex-Air Force officer made comments before Congress, the House. His claims that the Vatican was part of a massive UFO cover-up. This did renew public interest in UAPs and UFOs. And you know, when I hear that kind of information, there's only one gentleman that I go to that I trust. And I trust a lot of gentlemen. But Dr. Don DeYoung, I had to get him back. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you, Jimmy. Glad to be here.
Yes, sir. Well, months ago, we talked about UFOs. And you clearly stated on this program, and I know that you teach this and you've taught it in places. Has your understanding changed in the past as to are there UFOs out there?
Well, Jimmy, this whole area of unidentified objects does seem to be at a fever pitch. People are certainly interested, and we do hear about hundreds of reports of unusual sightings in the sky. However, of course, over half of them turn out to be weather balloons or a planet Venus. Then again, there are many that are just they're unknown at this stage.
So nothing's changed as far as you're concerned. So if you could define a UFO and a UAP, what's the difference? And what an alien would be?
Well, yeah, this, of course, UFO is kind of an older term, just unidentified object. The UAP is a new phrase, unidentified aerial phenomena. And, you know, the vocabulary just keeps growing. but really, I would maintain that any object which does not get explained away is most likely a phenomena in our own atmosphere, whether it's clouds or lightning or meteors. There's a lot of interesting things that we don't have a good handle on understanding our complex atmosphere. So it kind of all goes in that direction. But again, this interest that people have in unidentified objects is just very interesting. I think there's first of all, just people going after mystery, just like the dinosaurs have a lot of unknowns, likewise things in the sky. And really, Jimmy, I think even greater, you know, the Lord has made us and given our hearts a need to know someone that's greater than us, a higher power, where we came from and what it's all about. And I'm afraid that people are just turning to things like alien life instead of the creator of the universe.
You know, I know that, I've heard phrases of it's going to be pandemonium, it's going to be fear when, you know, they do show up. Even one congressman said that I've seen the technology and they can wipe us out in a heartbeat. So what are we to do with this information?
Well, I think some... some measure of, you know, level-headedness is due. Mm. I'm not into conspiracies that the government has all kinds of extra information not telling us. It's maybe some of the our listeners go that direction. That's just not my world.
Okay.
I'm just more of a down-to-earth guy, even with my science background.
Mm-hmm.
So by all means, there's interest in it. And I think unknown objects are a part of our exploration and understanding of the physical creation. At the same time, Jimmy, we do know that at the in the end times, there are interesting signs in the sky when the Lord wraps things up. The sun getting hotter, the moon turning to a blood red color, signs of the end times. Now, this is a different category, UFO stuff, but... But just kind of it shows you how interested people are in any kind of signs in the sky. It catches your interest when nature surprises you and realizing then how dramatic it'll be in the end times.
Do you think men are and I've heard this question over and over in prophecy Q&A sessions at conferences, people asking the question, are they talking about aliens and is this how they're going to explain away the rapture and what happens to millions of Christians on the earth? Is that a possibility that this could be setting up for that?
Well, certainly that's a possibility when we have that great release of a lot of people at the rapture. Boy, things are changing so rapidly in this world, you know, things could happen. In another direction, it's interesting that this interest in aliens, other kinds of life, removes the idea that we are a special creation, that God made life. And so maybe it's built in kind of a, you know, an evolutionary assumption that life spontaneously evolved on planet Earth. So it must have evolved elsewhere, and that's the aliens kind of backing that up. So maybe part of this whole interest, even subconsciously, is evidence for spontaneous evolution of life.
Yeah. Wow. You know, I'm always reminded of the fact that the word angel is listed over 80 times in the book of Revelation. I do believe that we are going to see phenomenon, like you said, in the future during the tribulation period on this earth, angels, demonic influence on the earth like we've never seen before. And every single day we're getting closer to looking forward. How should we live with this information and how should it promote us to live our lives?
Well, certainly we live with God's unchanging word as everything around us is just, you know, just kind of out of control.
Mm-hmm.
We have this anchor. We have God's scripture that's given to us. And so that's something to stand by. And part of that is the whole sacredness of life that God's put on this earth. Certainly heavens are vast and lots we don't know about deep space, but God controls it all. Yeah, this fear that aliens could wipe out mankind or even some stray comet ending life on Earth. I think the Christian has more of a confidence, a maturity that this world does not end with some kind of accidents like that or some kind of invasion. The future is in God's hands minute by minute.
Amen. I love that. That's great. We God has a plan from beginning to the end, and that's all listed in His Word. And aliens nor the earth ending by a stray comet is not listed in the Word. You have your website, Don?
I do have a website, Discovery of Design, and then the number 2. .com, where I have a lot of design evidences. Yes, that's available.
Yes. Go there. His books are there. One of my father's favorites was your book about the stars and the heavens. And that's a great one if you have your children. We encourage you to go there. Dr. Don DeYoung, thank you so much for shedding some light on this. And we're not given the spirit of fear to live in. We know and our hope is that blessed appearing of Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to that. Thank you, Dr. DeYoung. Blessings on you, and we'll look forward to talking to you again in the future.
Thank you, Jimmy. Till next time.
Well, we got to take a break, and when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung as we continue our study in the book of Daniel, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Wow, a packed hour already, Rick. We've got a little bit more to go. But before we get started, I would really like for you to tell our folks about our Israel trips. I really think that we have a great program that we put together for people that would like to go to Israel. We call them the VIP trips.
We do, Jimmy, and in fact, we've got some space open on a VIP trip October 11th of this year, if you want to. It's getting close to that time, so you need to give us a call. You call our office, 423-825-6247. It's going to be a great trip. It's going to be a small trip, probably going to be around 10 or 15 people. Should be a great time. Got a few spots open. If you're interested, make sure you give us a call right away.
Yes, it's great to see Israel past, present, and future. Well, Rick, on our legacy series, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and today we continue our study of the book of Daniel as it fits into the plan of God through the ages. Last time we studied Daniel chapter 2 and how young Daniel, gifted by God, gave Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the king's dream, which is pre-written history of the Gentile world powers. We concluded last time with the head of gold. That's Daniel chapter 2 and verse 38. Today we begin in Daniel chapter 2 verse 39 with the other Gentile powers as foretold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's start a study in Daniel chapter 2 verse 39 with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Look at the next verse, 39. After thee shall arise another king inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which, see, it tells us now we're moving. The silver is the second king, arms and chest of silver. And then it says brass, belly and thighs of brass. So he mentions that to us here so we can know the progression that's going ahead. And it'll be inferior in another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the entire earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong and of iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And that's the mighty, awesome kingdom, Gentile world power, that came to power and killed everything else. You can read this, the 10 toes of iron and clay, and the reason he's talking about that, there's going to be 10 kingdoms, nations, peoples, whatever, who are going to be there. They're going to be put together, but they're not going to really be a solid unit because of the iron and clay. Iron and clay will not adhere to each other. They can't hold them together. So it's somewhat of a nebulous unity that's going to be there. The stone comes along and it breaks all of this into pieces, and then look here in verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof. It's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, the stone, and that mountain, the kingdom, which is what Jesus Christ is going to establish when he comes into power. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to really understand Bible prophecy. All you have to do is be a reader of the Word of God. We see that the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. Go to chapter 8 just a moment. Daniel, some years later, about 50, 55 years later, has a dream. That's chapter 7. We'll look at it. But chapter 8, he has another vision that I think is important because it's going to list the second and the third kingdom by name, who it is. And again, I'm not going to read all the passages. I'm just simply giving you the high points. I want you to get into the book and study. But in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 8, he talks about a ram that has two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And I'm going to tell you the reason for that in just a moment. And then in verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. These are all key components of understanding who it is. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So the ram had two horns, one higher than the other. The goat had one horn right between his eyes. They come together. They have a battle. Look what happens, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it became up of four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. But look here to get the answer to who we're talking about in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Mede and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. So one horn's a little bit bigger, the Persians were the greater of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now look at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is of the first king. But remember, when he had his battle with the ram, his horn, that one single horn, became four horns. Remember, when the Grecian Empire came to power, Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. At 32 years of age, he was ruling the world from Babylon on the shores of the Euphrates River. And he died at 32 years old, having only taken 11 years to conquer the world with a ragtag Grecian military force. That's why his feet didn't touch the ground. That's why in chapter 7, he has four wings. Though the leopard, he's referred to as a leopard there in chapter 7, is a fast animal. It's not the fastest. The cheetah is the fastest animal on the earth. But you put four wings on a leopard, he's going to be fast. And that kingdom, the Grecian Empire, came to power quicker than any other empire. And so he names three of the four. Now, logic would say, if you have the Babylonian Empire defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, defeated by the Grecian Empire, those are the first three, who defeated the Grecian Empire? The Roman Empire, which was an awesome empire, which controlled all of the world and broke in pieces every empire before it. This is the time of the beginning of the Gentile world powers. There is a phrase, Jesus used it in the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse, that message he preached on Monday afternoon there on the Mount of Olives during Passion Week, is recorded in three locations, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, in the record of it in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, here's what he says. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are a specific period in history. And let me give you the definition first, and I'll tell you when it started. The definition of the phrase times of the Gentiles, and there's a number of prophetic phrases you need to have a handle on. The definition for the times of the Gentiles, any time in history when Gentile rulers control the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. When the Gentiles control the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, that's the time of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began when Daniel was taken out of Jerusalem with his three Hebrew buddies into Babylon. That was 605 B.C. 597 B.C., Ezekiel and 10,000 other Jews were taken out. And 586 B.C., all the Jews that are still alive were taken into the Babylonian Empire. Gentile world leaders controlled Jerusalem and the Jews. That has been the case even in the time of Jesus Christ. Who controlled Jerusalem? The Roman Empire. Who controlled the Jews? The Roman Empire. Gentile world power. What about today? Today, well, they have a nation. Hello? Have you not heard what President Obama, Catherine Ashton of the European Union, Ban Ki-moon of the United Nations, and Vladimir Putin of Russia have had to say? They're all Gentile world leaders. They tell Israel, you can't build in Jerusalem. You Jews do not have a right to your eternal, undivided capital, which was established by King David 3,000 years ago. You don't have a right to that piece of real estate. What are you going to do? Put up another apartment over there? Who's controlling Jerusalem and the Jews? Gentile world powers. That moves in, transcends into the seven-year tribulation period. And so we have the times of the Gentiles. It starts over there with Daniel going into the Babylonian captivity and history pass, and it comes all the way up to the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Who is the major player that controls these times of the Gentiles? And one of the purposes for the tribulation, we'll look at in a moment, is to bring an end to these Gentile world powers. That's the stone hitting the image. Okay, go to chapter 7 now. It's the next key passage, prophetic passage, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, as I said a moment ago, about 50 years later, he's probably 18 when he gives that interpretation over there in Daniel chapter 2. Now it's 52 years later. He's somewhere about 70 years of age, and he's a leader still in the first year of Belshazzar. He's still a major leader, probably number two in the kingdom of the Babylonians at this time. Well, Daniel is going to have a dream, a vision, receive a prophecy. Look at it with me very quickly, starting in verse 2. And Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and the great beast came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, when you think about the great sea, and if you look at any ancient Jewish map, the Mediterranean Sea is called the Great Sea. When you look at these Gentile world powers, they were basically in the Mediterranean region, especially the Roman Empire controlled the Mediterranean region. So that starts to help us get a little idea of what he's talking about. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, if you know anything about history at all, you know that's the emblem for Babylon. Right now at the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, on the shores of the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq, there are two gold-winged lions at the Ishtar Gate. The winged lion is the emblem of Babylon. And that's what he talks about here. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it. Well, the three ribs, again, we're trying to look at the Scriptures, understand what the Scriptures tell us, understand what is going on at the time. We bring in a literal interpretation. And this is the approach we're having to history. Now, let me just remind you what had happened, and I went through this. Remember I told you what happened in 1 Kings chapter 11? After 40 years of reigning as king of Israel, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam was to have taken over as king of all of Israel. Jeroboam, his adversary who lived in Bethel, didn't like what was going on. He was an antagonist to Solomon, so he took 10 of the tribes and went north. You do remember what they did, don't you? They put up idols to worship in Dan and Bethel. Rehoboam stays in the south. He has the tribe of Judah, which he is a part of, and then he has the tribe of Benjamin, which is right there as well. So he has two tribes in the south. They call them Judah, and they call the 10 tribes in the north Israel. 722 B.C., 2 Kings chapter 17, the Assyrian Empire comes in and destroys and takes out the 10 tribes in the north. Now think with me just a moment. Where did the Jews go at the end of Genesis chapter 46? Jacob took 70 members of his family and went into Egypt 400 years. That was prophesied when he got the Abrahamic covenant. That's one Gentile world power. The Assyrians defeated the Egyptians and they came to power. That's the second Gentile world power. The Babylonians defeat the Assyrians and they come to power. That's the third. Three ribs in the mouth of the bear. Bear's not Russia. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire who defeats the Assyrian Empire. They defeat the Babylonian Empire who had defeated the Assyrian Empire who defeated the Egyptian Empire. And so the three ribs, the previous Gentile world powers, that's this Medo-Persian Empire.
Daniel 2 gives us the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. That's any time in history when the Gentile world powers control the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. Daniel had a similar dream in Daniel chapter 7, which brings us to the main personality of the tribulation period, the Antichrist. In our study next week, we'll see how the Antichrist comes from the greatest Gentile world power, the Roman Empire. This study will help us to see how God's plan through the ages is actually playing out today. More on that next week.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Well, we have to take a break, and when we come back, Rick and I'll wrap up the program as we take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Dodd Morris for Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Fighting flares between the Myanmar army and anti-junta rebels. Army troops have been raiding villages almost daily since Friday. The latest incursion sent nearly 5,000 people from 10 villages on the run. The country is in shambles following a 2021 coup. By partnering with AMG International, you can restore lives and rebuild communities in the name of Jesus. We'll connect you online. Not all Bible study methods look the same around the world. That's something the Ministry Community Bible Study recently learned. CBS reached out to Spoken Worldwide when they realized text-based Bible study methods weren't working in oral cultures and people were dropping out. Ed Weaver with Spoken Worldwide says they helped develop a new curriculum for CBS using orality methods. In Nepal, 50 believers recently went through new curriculum. Please pray these Bible studies multiply. Learn more at missionnews.org, a service of One Way Ministries.
The book of Revelation is God's final word to man and the timeline of the last days revealed to the Christians. This symbolism-filled example of apocalyptic literature can be difficult to understand, especially when simply reading it from beginning to end. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung's latest book, Revelation, A Chronology, takes a walk through the prophetic book of Revelation in the order that the events will take place, chronologically, sharing insights into its true meaning and doing so in an easy-to-understand and practical way. If you have difficulty understanding the book of Revelation, get your copy of Revelation, A Chronology, and let Dr. Jimmy DeYoung aid you in your understanding of this profound end times prophecy book that God has preserved in His scriptures for Christians in the last days. To order your copy of Jimmy DeYoung's Revelation, A Chronology, call us toll-free at 877-674-3298 or visit our website at prophecytoday.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we have been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. This week, I am Rick at Word of Life, Florida. It's an organization that we have been a part of our life growing up. Both went to Bible school there and graduated from the year of teaching the Bible and got really a firm foundation. And my youngest daughter, Abigail, is graduating this week from her one-year program, and she's going into the second-year program, which is a practical year, and that will be done in Scroon Lake, New York. But this one is down in Word of Life, Florida, so it's great to be here seeing old friends, but really seeing the fruit of all these young people studying God's Word.
It certainly is great, Jimmy. And you know, the main thing that we teach on our program is to study the Word from Genesis to Revelation. We believe in a literal interpretation and that it's the inspired Word of God. This is such a great foundation for these young people to get. I tell you, you're right, Jimmy. I went to the Bible Institute. The only thing I regret is that I wish I had a little bit more maturity when I was there, because I would really appreciate a year again. Maybe 50-year-olds should have a refresher course, but I would love to spend just 1 year in the Bible again as you get older. But this is a great way to set a foundation for these young people. I couldn't be happier and prouder for you and proud for Abby as well.
Yes. You know, we teach this, and I like what you said. You know, sometimes you appreciate studying God's Word the older you get. You know, you wake up and you spend time in the Word and you understand the value of doing it. Paul encouraged Timothy, which in encouraging Timothy to study the Word of God, all of Scripture, and to study to, as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Those words of encouragement to Timothy apply to us today. And that's so very important as we have our walk with God, and not only God's role in our lives and how it plays, but the future and how important understanding the times in which we live, understanding what is going to take place in the future, watching the world acting as it is. We are not to live in the spirit of fear, as Don DeYoung, Dr. Don DeYoung, and I talked about, and, you know, for instance, the UFO situation and, you know, how people are talking about the pandemonium that will take place. Never mention in God's Word, God has a way that it's all going to play out, how it's all going to end. Yes, I do believe, Rick, you know, when you study about the tribulation period, there's going to be some unbelievable things taking place during that tribulation period. We as believers don't have to fear. alien life forms from another planet coming on and wiping out civilization as we know it, because that's not how it plays out in God's word.
That's right, Jimmy. And studying scripture is so important. We look at it. The gift of Bible prophecy is part of that, and we talk about it all the time. The Bible is one-third prophetic, at least one-third prophetic. And so as we're looking at that, why did God put this in there? What do we need to know from it? We have several stories today from our guest, and we'll start with the one you just talked about, Don DeYoung. You know, we do not have to fear. We don't have to live in a spirit of fear against aliens. But this story does bring up an interesting thought to me, Jimmy. You really know the next main event on God's calendar of events is the rapture of the church. And we know that could happen at any moment. We talk about it every week on the program. Some people think, well, how is the world going to go on when the church is raptured out? What are people going to think? And, you know, I think that maybe something like this, somebody, the UFOs coming, congressional hearings, all these things taking place right now, this may be the way Satan uses as an explanation as to what happened during the rapture.
Yeah, and I asked Don that question, and here's my thought, Rick, and you know, that is the prevailing thought process of why all of this is being talked about. But let me give you this thought, Rick. What do you think about this? You know, in Scripture, there's no indication as to how the world will react after the rapture. So we're just guessing, you know, speculation, spiritually guessing. You know, there is that. They could be caused to believe a lie. That's what 2 Thessalonians talks about. They could be noticing that Christians are gone. Will they notice? You know, will life just go on? Or will the world be happy that Christians, which they put on as for all the problems in the world, evangelicals, Christians, Christians in politics, Christians in the world of judging people and all of these things, will they be happy that finally those Christians are gone? They're off this earth. We can go on with our life, which sets the scene for the Antichrist to come on the world scene and the whole shift of power, a systematic thought process comes into place, a system, a one world government, a one world church, a new church system led by the false prophet, Revelation chapter 17, and then a system of buying and selling and being able to, through AI, as we've talked about on this program before, people knowing who the Antichrist, his government, the false prophet, knowing who has taken the mark of the beast and who hasn't taken it. Because if you think about it, how would they know who has taken it and who hasn't taken the mark of the beast? And maybe through AI, that's how they figure all this out. So, yes, as you think about all this, Rick, we are seeing this system coming into place, falling into place, and it's not to create a spirit of fear in our lives. This event, the rapture of the church, is our blessed hope, as Paul said in Thessalonians. And Titus, he said it to Titus chapter 2, this is our blessed hope. We are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, that's how we should use it in our lives to motivate us to be about doing what the Lord wants us to do.
Very interesting thought, Jimmy, as you look at the world left to its own devices, rid of those pesky Christians. And hopefully we are being pesky Christians, right? And sharing the gospel and preaching the word of God, because that's what we are called to do. You know, we used to have to connect the dots from one event to the next. And how is this going to happen? Well, the dots seem to be getting smaller and smaller, and there's only a few dots away to what the Bible says is going to take place after the rapture and during the tribulation.
That's it for our program this week. Those dots, as you said, getting shorter and shorter to connect the dots to figure out, but we have to use God's word to understand all of that. It's not a conspiracy theories. We're not into that, but we are into looking at God's word to figure out where we are in the times in which we're living. And that's what Daniel did. And the book of Daniel, as you read through that, and Dr. Jimmy DeYoung taught that this week in our Legacy series. You know, the rapture could happen any moment. We always end the program with saying, let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.